Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastor Tim brings us a message where we consider the topic of anger. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
If I haven't met you yet, my name's Tim. Glad you're with us. It's good to see you. It's been a few weeks since I've been up here, so I miss seeing you. I'm a little rusty. You know what I noticed also is that this, so anybody else sleep with a sound machine? Anybody else's sound machine sound exactly like this? So, hey, the scriptures are fascinating. It's my job to help bring that to light, but if you need a little nap, if I can't do that, then by all means. But it's good to see you. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 4 this morning. What I'd like to do is some serious and intentional Bible study with you all this morning. And I want to do that as a way of thinking through one of the most complex and confusing human emotions that we all experience, and that is the emotion of anger. Anger. Have you driven down the East Beltline lately? Anger. It's been my life recently. Honestly, we've got, our kids are in sports, and we got piano and guitar, and it's like all the things. And the other day, my wife works a couple days a week, and so she's unable to help with, I don't know how single parents, how you do it. A couple days a week, I function as a single parent for a few hours driving kids to practice. And the other day, I was on the Beltline. If you're unfamiliar, the Beltline has been down to one lane over the course of summer in a stretch, and it's a pretty decent-sized stretch. And it was, I had two kids on the opposite, I had to get one kid to Knapp's Corner area and the other kid to 36th Street, and the only way to connect those dots, or the quickest way, I guess, is the Beltline. And the Beltline comes down to one lane, and I had to do this in rush hour at the right around the 5 o'clock hour. I had 15 minutes to get from one side of town to the other side of town. And, talk about anger. Especially because my son has started football. He's in seventh grade football. It's been fun to watch. But the coach takes it out on him if he's late. He's not driving, but the coach will, like, make him run laps. And so, like, I've got to get him there. And when you're on the Beltline, are you familiar with the term zipper merge? You're familiar with this term, okay? Apparently, not many people are familiar with this term. Apparently, they're not teaching this in school anymore. But so if you're unfamiliar, let me explain. This is a life lesson. Let me mansplain to you what a zipper merge is. A zipper merge is when you got two lanes that have to go down to one lane, and one car goes, then the other lane car goes, and then the other car, it's not complicated, but you function like a zipper. And if everyone's zippers, traffic keeps moving, slow, sure, but it keeps moving. If we decide to not respect the law of the zipper merge, then you end up with a traffic jam. Okay, so this is my scenario. I have 15 minutes. This is where I'm going to lose some of you, by the way, right out of the gates. You're not going to like the decision that I made. I've made my peace with it. So like 90% of the cars are in one lane. They also have places to be. I get that. Like everyone's got places to be at. So like, but they're all in one lane, 90% of the cars, and it's kind of a standstill, but they're all in one lane, like suckers. And I'm with the other 10% of cars because I understand the law of the zipper, and I understand that from the outside perspective, it appears at this moment that I am cutting, right? So I'm in the other lane with the other 10%ers because narrow is the path, right? My teacher said. And so I'm kind of zinging past, like I'm trying to make time, and I hear this horn. This just happened. And it's not one of those little taps, like, hey, but it's like the long, angry, your car horn can get angry. And it was like the long, angry horn. And I turn to kind of see if everything's okay. I turn, and I see a gentleman, kind of a brawly gentleman, and he is waving at me. But he forgot to put up all of his fingers. And I thought, well, hey, that's kind of rude. In that moment, like he's, have you ever been flicked off, given the bird, given the middle finger? This fellow was angry, and again, I can put myself in his shoes. He's got places to go to. I get that it appears as though I'm cutting when I'm trying to respect the law of the zipper. But he is angry. But beyond just him being angry, I found myself in that moment getting angry. Have you ever been flicked off? It's like someone reaches. It's like something in you gets violated in that moment, right? Like something in you gets. It's like someone with one finger reaches into your soul and kind of rips something from you. Anger. He's angry. I'm angry. Anger. It's a confusing human emotion, is it not? It's especially confusing if you're a follower of Christ, as I am. We want, those of us who love Jesus, we want nothing more than to look like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to act like Jesus. And it's just always you ask the question, is this emotion appropriate? Is this feeling appropriate? Is this how Jesus would respond? Now, in that case, we'll never know because Jesus would zipper. But is it okay? Like, is it okay for those of us who are Christians to get angry? Is that an okay thing? Or is that something I should be asking the Spirit to help, like, resolve inside me? Beyond that, this is, like, if you're not a Christian, you're like, I'm here because my boyfriend asked me to come, or my girlfriend asked me to come, or mom has been, like, on my case, and so I came. This is one of those emotions that, like, is not unique to Christians that we wrestle with. This is something that every single one of us, every single human being has wrestled through this. Like, what do we do with anger? For some people, anger is really easy. You're like a long fuse kind of, I tend to function this way. You're like a long fuse kind of person. Anger is easy. Something happens, and most of the time, you feel it, and you can kind of let it go, and it just doesn't bubble up again. For other people, anger is something we were told we couldn't feel. I also feel like I've been in this category. We are supposed to control that. We're not allowed to feel that. And so we kind of become masters at stuffing anger. Like, to just put a smile on, everything's fine. This isn't something I'm allowed to feel. That's for a number of people. For some people, the long fuse people, and you also know that that's not you. You are a short fuse person, and something happens, and you may not like this about yourself. You may not desire this. You may be trying to change this about yourself, but something happens, and you find yourself just reacting, and it's like an explosion. So let's talk about anger. Anger. It is a confusing emotion, and to get at the emotion of anger, let's look at one of the more confusing passages where Pastor Paul is going to plant a bunch of churches. He's going to write a letter to the church. We call it Ephesians. It's a church in a city called Ephesus. He knows these people better than any other church he writes to. He spends 3 years with the Ephesians, more than any other. Corinth is like 2 years, but he spends 3 years with the Ephesians. And he notices when he writes the letter, he's addressing something he's seen inside of that community, these friends of his that he knows. And in the midst of that, he's going to give some advice on anger. Chapter 4, Ephesians. We'll begin in verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, so those who don't follow God as they do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. I love how this used to get translated, with a continual lust for more. It's my favorite line when I'm working with people who are struggling with addiction, right? You lose the sensitivity, one doesn't give you the same as it used to, and you find yourself indulging, and you just want more and more and more. But then he continues. That, however, is not the way of life you have learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance to the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's what we're called to. Now let's talk about anger. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for you're all members of one body, one family, one community. We are the body of Christ. He is our head. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those who are in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful to build others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Stop it there. That's Paul's take on anger. Verse 31, pretty clear, right? Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Kind of sums it up. Seems pretty black and white. Paul says, Pastor Paul says, get rid of all anger. So the man who gave me the one-fingered salute and my reaction to the one-fingers, like both feelings are inappropriate or sinful or wrong, because Paul says, get rid of all anger. Except it's a bit confusing. Paul says, get rid of all anger. And yet Paul also says that he wants nothing more than to look like Jesus. He tries to die daily to the sins of the body or the flesh, or like the human desires that are not of God, so that he can rise to look more like Jesus. That's like Paul. And when you look at the life of Jesus, there are some moments in Jesus' life where the only word to describe the moments is anger. Jesus experiences moments of pretty intense anger. Like this one time, Jesus is healing, and the people don't like that he's healing, the religious leaders, that he's healing on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, and they say healing is bad. And so what Jesus says to the man, I think it's Mark 3, if you want to look up the story, he says to the man, go in the middle of the room, and he stands him in the middle of the room, and he does it just to show them something. Yeah. Or this other time, Jesus sees that there's a bunch of kids who are being kids, right? They're having fun, and they see a kind teacher, and they want to come to Jesus. And Jesus sees then the adults in the room, because he's a serious teacher, and they're trying to shush the kids and get out of here, kids. And Jesus will say, if you're going to stop these little ones from coming to me, it'd be better for you to tie a millstone, like 1,000-pound in Capernaum. They're known for making these giant olive press millstones. Tie it around your neck and go jump in the sea. That's from Jesus. Or most famously, you know this one. This one time, Jesus they're going to kill him in just a few days, and then he's going to rise again, but they're going to kill him. And he's heading to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple to pray. And when he gets to the temple, you know the story, one of the more famous ones, they're exchanging coins at an escalated rate. They are selling animals. So the animal you brought from home, that's not clean enough. You have to buy one of our confirmed clean animals. And they're ripping off the poor. And Jesus, and they're doing this in the spot that's reserved for the world to see religious people living it out. And Jesus is livid. The text says he flips over tables. John includes a detail. The author John says that he brings out a whip and kind of scatters the animals. There's all kinds of debate. We've talked about that story. There's all kinds of debate about kind of what exactly is going on. Why does he quote what he quotes? But there's zero debate that what Jesus is feeling in that moment is anger. So, can I get angry? Paul says, get rid of all anger, but Jesus gets angry. But Paul says, get rid of all anger, which is confusing because Paul himself, he's the one who says the thing. Paul himself shows moments of pretty intense anger. Hard to deny that it's not intense anger. Read the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is it's a brilliant and beautiful book, but the book of Galatians has a whole segment dedicated that you could call it nothing else than just kind of a rant. A pretty angry rant. He'll call them foolish. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you foolish Galatians. That comes out of Galatians. That's Paul's words. He calls them hypocrites. He says, and I quote, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my effort on you. I've wasted my time on you. And the reason he's writing these words is he's going around teaching and he telling about Jesus. And behind him are a group of religious people who are undoing what he's teaching. They're going into towns that he's he's proclaimed freedom in Jesus. And they're saying, well, I know that Paul said that, but before you can be a Christian, you have to go through a procedure, namely circumcision. And Paul thinks that this procedure is actually potentially going to slow down the spread of the gospel. Can't imagine why, but he thinks it might. And so Paul will say this to the Galatians, as for you agitators, or to those who are following him, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's in your Bible. Paul essentially says, cut it off, or cut it out, or cut it off, right? Like, that's my translation. Cut it out, or cut it off. Like, that's... Now, if Paul's angry, Paul's also the guy that says, get rid of all anger. So is Paul a hypocrite? Or are we missing something? You know my answer to that. I think we're missing something. But do you see how the whole subject can be a bit confusing if you're a Christian? Is it a sin? Is it not a sin? What do we do with anger? It's confusing. And the way it was addressed when I kind of was growing up wasn't much more helpful. The way a lot of Christians, I think, have heard this explained, not entirely more helpful. The way it was answered for me is that not all anger is a sin. There are different kinds of anger. There is, and this is how it was explained, there is good anger, what was often referred to as righteous anger, and then there was, I guess, unrighteous anger or bad anger. So there's two kinds of anger, good anger and bad anger, righteous anger and unrighteous anger, which, again, that's actually clear, but what's hard for me is it doesn't help me practically a lot of times, because there's a lot of things where I'm like, is this righteous anger or not righteous? You are going to get your mail, and the neighbors are walking their dog, and their dog does his thing in front of your mailbox, and you step in it. Is that righteous anger you're feeling in that moment, or is that unrighteous anger? A couple weeks ago, we were cleaning up. Every once in a while, you gotta like run a vacuum down where the kids play, you know, in our basement, and they had their toys everywhere. And so my wife and I spent 3 hours with our kids, of course, but 3 hours cleaning up their mess. And 2 days later, right? Is that good anger or is that bad anger? The Lions, my team. The Lions, their center, you know, we had a massive problem last year because our offensive line couldn't contain, and so, like, we didn't do great. Our center in the off season gets injured. Good anger? Bad anger? Do they know how much time I've invested into this team? Like, is this good anger? Now you say, well, that's clearly bad anger. That's all trivial stuff. Okay, I'll grant you that. But can you grant me that when it comes to many situations, it is hard to distinguish? And it's especially hard because, maybe this is just me, but I am pretty good at convincing myself always that my anger is right. My anger is justified. My anger is righteous. There's times where I can clearly be wrong, and I can see that in hindsight, and my wife can call me out on something, and I am really good at finding the one thing she did once that was wrong and throwing that back at her. There are times where I can get overwhelmed and leave all the dishes and not clean the dishes, and she can call it out. And I can remember the one time I cleaned something from her that she didn't put away. And guess what I'm good at throwing back at her? Right? Like, you should thank me. Right? Like, we're good at it. Now, the problem with it, now clearly I'm wrong in that, but like, the problem is in the moment when I'm feeling the thing I'm feeling, it's really easy to convince myself I'm right. We're really good, all of us, we're really good at convincing ourselves that our anger is righteous anger. So those categories, good anger, bad anger, righteous anger, unrighteous anger, I just don't find practically helpful. Which is why I love that I get to study this book. You all pay me to study the Bible, which is amazing. I get to study this book, and a passage like this comes along, and I find it brilliant, and so practical. And at the same time, it takes some study. This isn't necessarily obvious stuff to us. And the reason it's not obvious to us is because Paul writes Ephesians in a Greek language, and most of us don't speak Greek. So you actually have to do a little bit. Is ready for some Bible study time? I got to teach you some Greek. I know this is the painful part, but some Greek this morning. There are three different Greek words that our English translation all translate anger. But there are three different Greek words with three different, complete different meanings to the Greek words. The first Greek word is the word orge. In verse 26, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. In your orge, do not sin. Orge literally means anger. But notice, anger itself, he doesn't seem to suggest is a sin, right? It doesn't seem, in your anger, do not sin, does not say like your sin is anger or your anger is sin. Orge is an emotion. Orge is something you feel. Orge is something that rises up in you. And emotions in and of themselves, Paul doesn't seem to suggest are bad. The emotion itself, that what you do with that emotion, we'll get there, but the emotion itself, he doesn't seem to suggest is bad. Orge in and of itself isn't bad. Orge, or anger, rises up in us when something valuable to us is taken away from us, or something valuable to us or precious to us, or someone valuable to us or precious to us is threatened in some way. Orge anger is entirely natural. It is like sleeping when you're tired, or breathing when you're low on oxygen, or moving your hand when you touch a hot stove. It's a natural part of life. And the Bible never tells us that orge anger is a sin. In fact, I would argue that there are times when we as Christians need to be more angry. And what I mean is, when we see injustice in the world, it should make you angry, right? When you see violence, especially violence done to children, especially violence done to children that then gets justified, it should make something in us stir. It should make us angry. That anger, if you feel that, when you see that, it's not inappropriate. That anger is entirely well, again, it's natural. It's like breathing. The Bible tells us that God himself gets angry. The Bible will use phrases like God is slow to anger. So, but it doesn't say God is without anger, because God is slow to anger. Read the prophets, Isaiah, Amos, Obadiah. The prophets are speaking on behalf of God, and there is some pretty intense anger when it comes to the exploitation or injustice in the world. The book of Revelation, Jesus will even say in Revelation, or John records Jesus saying in Revelation that God gets so angry that people who are essentially wasting their life, that, and I quote, I want to spit you out of my mouth. You make me want to vomit. God gets angry, and God has orge anger. You see this throughout the scriptures. I was talking to somebody recently, and they were troubled by they were reading through the prophets and kind of a Bible in a year thing, and they're reading through the prophets, and they said to me, this really bothers me, like hearing like this is coming from like they're saying it's coming from God, and what do I do with this, because it seems like really harsh language. And I found myself thinking, like, okay, I see how that's disturbing, but what is more disturbing, a God who gets angry, or a God who can see injustice, abuse, exploitation, and not get angry? A God who can see people taking advantage of other people and just be like, eh, no big deal to me. Like what troubles us more? A God who can see war and violence and rape and say, you know, no big deal. No big deal to me. I understand how the idea of a God getting angry can be disturbing, but I get far more disturbed at the idea that we might think that God wouldn't get angry at especially things that happen to kids. There's a Reformed theologian by the name of John Stott. He actually argues that Christians should have more anger. That's his like hot take, is, and this is my paraphrase, but he says that the person who does not get angry does not care. The person who doesn't get angry does not care. I think a question we must ask ourselves from time to time when we turn on our news is, have I grown desensitized? Do things that break God's heart still break my heart? Why don't I feel more shocked, more angry? I think this is true for relationships too. Like I have a vivid memory early in ministry where I was sitting with this couple and their marriage, the language they were using was, we're done, it's dead, it's over. And I was, you know, fighting for their marriage, trying to fight with them for their marriage. And I had asked the question, well, when did you notice? I was trying to find like the beginning. When did you notice that like it was done? And this woman said to me, I noticed it when he stopped getting angry. It felt like he no longer cared. Because where there's anger, there's at least your heart. There's at least care there. Now, even when it's not necessarily, by the way, a righteous cause, orge, even when it's not necessarily obvious, like a righteous category, you walking to your mailbox and stepping in what the dog, neighbor's dog did, and they didn't use a little bag thing, and you stepped in it. You pretending like you're not angry in that moment, you get zero spiritual brownie points for pretending as though that doesn't affect you at all. Orge anger is okay. It's an emotion. Now, where orge gets dangerous, and it gets dangerous, Paul is going to warn against it for a reason, is when something happens to that orge anger. And that brings us to a second word that Paul uses. We got orge. Second word is the word thumos. This is the word that comes up in verse 31. This is what Paul says to get rid of. Thumos is defined as an outburst of passion or wrath. In our text, it's rage and anger. Paul literally says, get rid of all thumos. Get rid of it. Thumos is hot and it's violent and it's explosive. Rage. We felt orge. We felt thumos. We're familiar with thumos. We maybe experienced thumos done to us. We've also felt thumos or maybe lived into it. Paul says that, get rid of that. That's the one we have to get rid of. Thumos is where you say something in the moment that you wish, as soon as it leaves your mouth, you can kind of see the words floating, and as soon as you say it, you wish you could pull the words back in because you didn't really mean it, but it's too late. Thumos is when the dishes get shattered, the doors get broken, you get really poetic with your curse words. That's thumos. Thumos is explosive. It's, you can't contain it, and you explode. And Paul says, that, I need you to get rid of that. That, there's no place in this new life in Christ. Get rid of that. So we got orge, we got thumos, and in the middle of those two, there is another word that Paul gives, and it's the word paraorgismos. It's a third word. Paraorgismos, or you could shorten it to paraorge. Paraorge. Now, this is the word that, in my opinion, is the reason why I find this passage to be super practical and super helpful. Because there is no good English translation for paraorge. It's a Greek word. Paul's audience would have understood this word. We don't have a really good definition for this word. And because we don't have a good definition, it's like we lack the category in our brain. So we don't know how to note it. We don't know how to recognize it because we don't have a word for it. We have a word for the feeling and the emotion, and we have a word for the explosion. It's orge or it's thumos, but we do not have a good English word for paraorgismos or paraorge. It's essentially two words kind of smashed together. You got the word orge, which is anger, humor me, anger. And then you have the word para. Now, this word para literally defines, when you put it on a word, it's alongside or beside. Alongside anger, that means. So, for instance, parable. The word parable. Parable is para and balo, which means to cast. So it's alongside and cast. A parable is when we cast two things alongside of each other for comparison. Jesus tells stories that are parables. The Holy Spirit is a parakletos. A parakletos. Para, alongside, and kaleo, to call. The Holy Spirit is one that Jesus calls to come alongside of us. The word deposit is paratheke. Para, alongside, antitheme, which is place. It's to place something alongside of someone for safekeeping. We call it deposit. There's a bunch of examples. The word para gets put on a lot of words and changes the meaning of the word. Now, para or gizmo, so where we translate get rid of all or do not let the sun go down while you are still angry in our passage, literally translates to alongside or beside, orge, or anger. Now, again, not super helpful at first glance. What do we do with alongside anger? Why? Now, because it's hard, we don't have a good English word, translators scramble in translating this to English. Some translations or some verses, they just drop the para altogether. So in our passage, it's just anger. It's just said angry. They just drop it. Figure it out. Other times, they'll take the same word, para or gizo, a little bit different ending, but mostly the same word, and they will define that word as to exasperate. So later in the passage, parents, do not exasperate your kids. And it's para or gizo. So we don't know how to define it. Is it exasperate, or do we define it as anger? Para or gizmos is hard to define. Anger alongside anger, anger alongside, what do we do with it? And because we have no clear category for it, no clear definition for it, we have the feeling and the outburst and are missing what could stand in the middle as Paul's way of helping us understand how not to go from here to here. So what is para or gizmos? Is my best option for trying to explain it or define it. Para or gizmos is anger that is never addressed. Para or gizmos is anger that's never dealt with. And so over the course of time, the emotion rises, you feel it, and you don't do anything with it. And then another thing comes, and you don't do anything with it. And they begin to stack alongside or beside each other. Para or gay, para or gizmos. It is anger that slowly gets internalized, and we ingest it, and it just kind of begins to stack because we haven't addressed it. We haven't dealt with it until explosion, right? The 400th time you leave your socks on the ground every day, and she doesn't like that. She doesn't like that. She doesn't say anything about that. She just takes care of them. You don't know she doesn't like that. And 400th time in, boom, you don't even care. That's para or gizmos. So the thumos is the 400th time, but the 399 other times, para or gizmos, para or gizmos. And the reason why paraorgismos is so lethal, again, not a sin, but so lethal, is that when anger is unaddressed for long enough and it's allowed to sit alongside other anger for long enough, eventually you can't take it anymore. So think of it like I don't have a backpack. Think if I had a backpack up here, and every time I got angry, it was like putting a book inside of that backpack. And now I got to carry that with me. And it just keeps getting heavier. Over the course of time, I'm going to find myself either crumbling under the weight of that backpack, like internally exploding, imploding, or I will find myself, it's too heavy, and I just start chucking books at you, right? Those are my options. And for many people, what they've discovered over the course of a lifetime of stacking the anger is, for some people, they internalize it, and they become cynical. Cold. They look at the whole world as a little bit jaded. For other people, they become violent with their words, maybe with their actions, because Paul's warning is if we don't deal with it, it's in there. So Paul will say, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't let the sun go down while para or gizmos. Don't let the sun go down. Don't stuff it. Paul's warning is, if you even wait the night, it's already beginning to do something inside of you. and it will eventually come out. It will eventually lead to thumos. Para-orge is like drinking cyanide. It will begin to affect your mind. It'll begin to affect your heart. It'll begin to affect your soul, the way you view yourself, the way you view them, maybe even the way you view God. And Paul's warning, there it is. Paul's warning, I could not say this stronger than Paul says it. Paul says when we do that, we are potentially giving the devil a foothold. Now that word foothold is the word tapis. It literally means place. When we do that, we are giving the devil, Paul says, a place in our life, soul, heart, conscience, and eventually it will lead to the explosion, to thumos, either outwardly or inwardly. So how do we deal with this? How do we stop orge, the emotion, from becoming thumos? How do we deal with, what is para-orge? How do we deal with that para-orge? How do we stop it from coming? This is really just super practical. But let me offer you three, a long one, a daddy-sized piece of advice, a mama-sized piece of advice, and a baby-sized piece of advice from Paul for how do we deal with this. Paul will say this in verse 25. First piece of advice. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for you're all members of one body. Paul's first piece of advice is really simple. Speak what is true. If you are angry, say it. If you're feeling angry, say it. If something you love is violated or threatened, say it. Speak what is true. Speak what is honest. There's something about just speaking it out that disempowers it. Just naming it does not give it time to ingest inside the soul. Speaking truthfully, by the way, does not mean emotional vomiting. Does not mean like I got to tell you everything I feel. Sometimes the most truthful thing we can do in the moment is say, that hurt something. I'm feeling angry. We're going to come back to this. We need to come back to this. We don't got to do it right now. I might need some time. You might need some time, but we eventually have to come back to this. And Paul's argument is don't let the sun go down. And I don't think he means like a literal, but don't give it too much time. Don't give it too much time. It does not take a long time for orge to become para-orge. It does not take a long time. Let's get even more practical. Parents, we need to teach our kids how to respect adults, especially their parents, right? We need to teach our kids how to do this. We need to teach them how to honor their elders, how to honor their parents. All that's true. We also have to be really careful to not teach our kids that it is not okay to be angry. That was a double negative. Let me try that better. We need to teach our kids it's okay to get angry. We need to teach our kids it's okay to be angry. Anger's okay. You can be angry with me. I'm not a perfect parent, right? I'm not a perfect parent. Parents, you're not a perfect parent. You mess it up. It's okay for your kids to get angry at that. It's okay for your kids to feel that, right? In some ways, maybe it's just like first week back in school and they're like, too much. But maybe they're actually helping us identify some area in us that needs refining, some area in us maybe they're actually beginning to understand the difference between right and wrong, and we just got it wrong. Don't punish the anger. Don't punish the anger. Now, what they do with the anger, what they say with the anger, where you see thumos in them, we need to address that. But don't punish the anger, because when you punish the anger, all you're doing is teaching a kid how to stuff it. And by the time that kid's 14, guess what you got? Whole lot of thumos, right? We need to teach our kids that what they're feeling is okay. It's okay, it's okay, it's okay. And now how do we work through that? How do we address that? How do we, I've heard too many parents say things like, don't you get angry with me. They can get angry with you. What they do with that anger. This is true for spouses and friends as well, right? Like this is, the anger itself isn't the sin. She getting angry with you is not the sin. Now how we talk to each other, how we respect each other, we can get all kinds of thumos in that, but the anger itself is not the sin. I think the reason we often feel like it could be is because there's often, to use kind of old church language, there's often an idol in us that we're trying to protect, right? As long as, and when anger comes, it actually reveals that maybe I'm not the perfect husband. Maybe I'm not the perfect dad. Maybe I'm not the perfect friend. And so I got to shut that down because I got to protect this idol. Make sense? This is not rocket science, but yeah, I think we need to speak it. Let me explain how this works for me at least a little bit as I've been trying to untangle my own. If I'm going to tell you to speak truthfully, I should do it too. So here's what I've noticed in myself, especially over the last several years, but even more so in the last year. So it was about a year ago, almost exactly a year ago, on September 10, Charlie Kirk, you're familiar with this name, gets shot. I remember where I was. I got a news alert on my phone, and so I was in a spot where I could jump right on the internet and on the news, and I remember watching it all play out, and I remember the moment feeling what I felt, if you remember what you felt. I remember feeling sad and frustrated and angry, all those emotions. And then I had about a minute, it was 1 minute long, I found myself immediately shifting to, you know you're going to have to say something about this on Sunday. And immediately I went to, what do I say? What am I going to say? Because there are all these things you're feeling, but you're not, I often find myself like, I don't have time to think about that. I don't have time to feel that. I need to help. I need to provide hope. That's my job. That's what a pastor's called to. Think about the hubris of that, by the way, as a pastor. Like, we're going to, like, I gotta, that was how I was taught the role. Like, my job is to, as though the best example I can think of is those of you who ever, like, something hard happens and your kids are around and you immediately realize this is scary for the kids. And we need to now bring hope to the kids and bring peace to the kids. And so we speak about it very casually and very carefully because we don't want to, and rightfully so, as parents, it's very loving, we don't want to hurt our kids. The problem is, you're not children. And yet, as a pastor, that I've caught myself doing that, and I especially caught it over the last decade or so. The last decade's been wild. It's been a wild little ride we've all been on around this sun. It's been a wild politics and division, and then there's the kind of the racial tensions and a war and another war and another war and all of the pandemic kind of put everyone on alert. And there was a era where it's like the face mask became like a flag or a symbol, and it was like this whole, and I kept finding myself not even thinking about what I feel. It was just, you're gonna have to say something about this on Sunday. And what do you say? What do you say? And I just kind of stuffed the emotion and would stuff the emotion and would stuff the emotion. And it was often the, okay, what do I say that doesn't make it worse? Because if I say this, then that group of people is going to be angry. But if I say that, then that group of people is going to be angry. And so what do I say? What do I say? And I found those angers begin to stack inside of me, right? They begin to stack. And I've just been slowly unraveling that over the last, it's been the last couple of years, but especially the last year. I just caught it this time so fast. Like, what am I going to say on Sunday? Like, oh, there you are. What do I do with that? It is okay, by the way, to surrender that control to Jesus. It is okay. I don't have to carry that. It is okay. I can make him Lord of what's between my ears. I can do that, and you can do that. And I realize I put that on me. He didn't put that on me. Or I let the job or the expectation of the job or whatever, the institution of it all, like I let that, he didn't ask me to. And I found as I kind of just shove this stuff in and not really even think about how I personally think or feel about it, it's just how do I show up for others? And I found myself potentially on a space where I realized this is not a healthy path and I will not make it long. And I caught it when I would meet with people and I'd find myself getting defensive because it was always, you didn't say enough or you said too much, right? It was always one of those where it's like, okay, I found myself getting defensive. I don't want to be a defensive human. I don't want to be like that. And it's required me to just have the very, very basic pastoral realization that my job is not to pretend as though human emotions do not exist and just pump hope. Oh, that is not my job. My job is to take the real stuff, the human stuff, and to, with you, bring it into the light and at the feet of Jesus. That is my job. And if the gospel can't speak honestly to the real stuff, the real feelings, the real emotions, what are we doing? What are we doing? Over the years, I find this, you're going to have to say something about this on Sunday. And I just have found, especially the last year, I'm just giving myself permission, whether you give me this permission or not, I'm just giving myself permission to not, I'm not ready to talk about it, or just to simply say, I'm feeling sad or I'm feeling angry, but I'm not ready to talk about it. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I don't understand it. I'm just giving myself that permission. And I tell you this because I think there are probably things in your life. That's just a pastor thing, but like I'm guessing there are things in your life, expectations, pressures you feel. Maybe there's a family member, and this family member has these positions, and you haven't said it. You haven't said anything to him about it, but now you find yourself really not wanting to see that family member. Or you've got a friend, and this friend now kind of irks you, but they're a friend, but they kind of irk you. They're kind of like, ah, and they have no idea that they do because you just haven't said anything to them about it. It's like, oh, they keep bringing that weird thing up, and I don't want to talk about that. And so you kind of now are finding yourself distancing, or maybe it's a spouse, and there's been these like things, and they're doing these things, and it's kind of bothering you, and yet you're not going to say anything about it because you don't want it to become a bigger thing than it is, and now you're starting to see the marriage killer, that slow seed of resentment, and it's beginning to grow. Paul's advice is speak truthfully. Here's what I've discovered as I've been trying to play this role. I've actually discovered that most people are filled with a tremendous amount of grace. When you simply say, I don't know how I feel yet. Most people, in fact, I might even argue every single person so far that I've encountered is filled with a tremendous amount of grace. I've even discovered some people appreciate when I tell them, I don't know what to do with it. I feel angry and sad, and I don't know what to do with it. So, oftentimes, if that's true, who put that pressure on me? If it wasn't God, and it wasn't you, is there any pressure you've placed on yourself? To look a certain way, to act a certain way, to say a certain thing at the right time, and what is that doing to you? If you were to stop playing that game, what is your biggest fear of what would happen? What is your biggest fear of, and then how realistic is that fear? What if they discover you are not the perfect mom? Sometimes your basement looks like my basement. You're not the perfect dad. You are not the perfect husband or wife. What if they discovered sometimes you get overwhelmed? My kids this week, it's the first week of school, and it's like, by the time Friday comes, it's like, you know, they're overwhelmed, right? They're just feeling all the big feelings, and we as parents are, we know this. We know, like, oh, they've had less sleep than normal, and they've just experienced all this stuff, and so we know to show kindness and grace to our kids because this has been a tough week for a little one. Sometimes we get overwhelmed. Who in your life would actually stop loving you if you simply said, I'm not going to stuff this anymore? Paul's second piece of advice, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. We Christians have to create the kind of community where we can do that. When people say, I'm struggling with this, or I'm going through this, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness is the first reaction. We have to. For too long, Christian churches, especially in our modern era, Christian churches, para orgismos, the stuffing of it, has been expected. we have created some para-orgismos factories where we even celebrate para-orgismos. Look at you. You never get rattled by anything. We celebrate it. And then we get surprised when somebody leaves the church and what you see is thumos, just anger and rage. We don't have to do that. We can speak truthfully. We can watch for when the orge is becoming para-orge. We can help call each other out when we're seeing that the thumos is present in your life and in your marriage and in your parenting. Final piece of advice. This one's just really practical. Ephesians 5. So right the next verse after, get rid of all anger, Paul says this. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. This is right after the get rid of all anger. You're a dearly loved child. Our identity, first and foremost, is that. Paul begins there. He ends there. This is who you are. Anger, not who you are. Think about how we use English language. I am angry. What a bizarre I am statement. What a bizarre I am statement. I am anxious. I am scared. You're not. You're a dearly beloved child of God. Even shifting our language, just so subtle, so practical, to I feel anxious. I feel scared. I feel angry right now. Just a subtle shift. This is not who I am. I am not my anger. I am not my rage. I am not my anxiety. I am not my fear. I am a dearly beloved child of God, and right now I feel orge. Just that simple shift. We got to take our identity in Christ seriously. We have to. We have to. Because this world will throw all kinds of stuff at us. And if we don't know who we are, far too many Christians stand in front of far too many mirrors, look at themselves, and they say, I am fat, I am ugly, I am stupid, I am unworthy. None of that is true. You may feel that way. You may need the Christian community to remind you of who you really are, but it is not true. What is true is you are a dearly beloved child of God. Somebody give that an amen, and I'll be done. Amen. Father, it's not lost on me that right after heavens broke open and your voice spoke too to Jesus and said, this is my son, I'm proud of him, that the very next words were of the enemy, the devil, trying to convince Jesus that he was something else. Lord, would you remind us that we need to, Lord, help us to get our worth. Help us to get our worth from you and who you say we are. And help us to recognize the liar for who he is. Lord, I pray especially for children. They're going back to school. It's a tough spot. Lord, I pray for our kids. Lord, I ask that you'd protect our kids. I pray, Lord, that our kids would find other Christian kids. Lord, I pray for our educators. Lord, it's a tough job. They're trying to teach content, but also trying to teach Christ to our kids. Whether they're allowed to publicly say that or not, Lord, they're trying to teach you. Lord, I pray for our educators. I pray for young people who are dating right now. It's a weird world to be dating. Lord, I pray that you would put a godly man or woman in their life. I pray for parents, Lord, for those of us who week one of school is already trying to find the rhythm of it all. Lord, we are finding ourselves overwhelmed. Lord, I pray for us parents. Lord, I pray for those in our community who are recently retired or on the verge of retirement, and so much of their life has been defined by what they do. Lord, I pray for those who are now, the bed is empty. You've called their beloved home. Lord, we all step into this place with all of these things. We feel them deeply. Jesus, help us to understand who we are. Help us to hear that we are beloved children of you. God, we love you. And we pray this in your name. Everybody said?
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church, we want to wish you a blessed week.